in this epistle with a sermon I've titled, Standing When Others Fall. Standing When Others Fall. And if it's all right, I'm just going to pray before we read the text this morning. Father, once again, we come before you and we read your design for the church, your blueprints for the church. And Father, I pray that this take root in our heart, that we know to stand on your word, that we are cautious of what may come, but also, Lord, rejoicing knowing that you are coming quickly. As we trust in you, as we look to Christ, our Savior, our King, Father, may you be glorified through this today. Pierce our hearts, speak to us, encourage your church, I pray, and edify us, Lord. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose convictions are seared, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Do you believe that's the word of God this morning? When we understand this and we understand where Paul is coming from and who he's writing to and what purpose it has for us, we have to ask, what is he really saying? What is he getting at here? What's the summary of this, right? What's the point? Well, if nothing else, I hope if you're taking notes, you write this down this morning. While deceptions rise and others fall, the church of Christ must stand. I'll say that again. While deceptions rise and others fall, the church of Christ must stand. I was watching something this week and some social media stuff, and there was a video playing and some stuff going on. I thought, man, this is kind of interesting. This is crazy. And then at the end, this has all been AI. This is all artificial intelligence, completely fake. Man, that was kind of funny. It was interesting. But it was all fake. It's happening all around the world, right? We see this all the time. There's tons of information out there. There's so much being forced in front of us and so much available to us. And the church has to ask, how do we discern what is right and what is good for the soul? How do we know what is true? Well, we're going to get the answer to that question today. We need to have discernment. The church is lacking discernment and has been for 2,000 years. So we have to ask, well, how do we understand biblical discernment? How do we operate in that? How do we test things? And the short and easy answer is simply this: when we are being taught something, the question we must ask is, does this teaching take me to Jesus? Does this teaching grow me in Christ? Does it edify me? Does it reprove, rebuke, exhort, that sort of thing? Because that's what sound teaching does. It takes us to Jesus. Unsound teaching will do one of two other things. They'll point you to yourself, puff you up with your own pride, only tell you how great you are, or it'll glorify the one teaching, glorifying the speaker, the preacher. I've said this before, many of you have heard me say this, that a good preacher wants you to know Jesus and lean on Jesus, but a bad preacher wants you to lean on him as your only source of truth or power or whatever. So we have to understand that. Paul models this for us in our text today, that we have to have discernment, that we need to understand the tools for discernment. So we go to Scripture. Paul even goes to Scripture. And he points out that there will be, and we know there is, a great deception of the church. as people are deceived and go wandering after false teachers. He also exposes a gross denial of those who would try to lure and entice the church away from the truth of Christ. But he also promises a good design that God has designed and found rewarding to the follower of Christ as we worship him. We understand this. It ensures the church will stand while others may fall and while the deceptions truly rise. The first thing we're going to see is the great deception. There's a great deception. Verse 1, let's read it again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, Paul begins, now, that's an indication that he is, well, while he's continuing his thought, he is now branching off into a different direction. He's now continuing with a new train of thought. He had given instruction for the church. He had given encouragement to Timothy. He talked about the roles of people within the church. Now he begins to unveil these warnings that he has for the body of Christ, so they will know how to operate going forward, how they should navigate the waters of the world that they live in. And if you read this and understand it, Paul's tone has changed. He's very serious, very solemn as he gives this warning. Now the Spirit expressly says, another way of interpreting this is the Holy Spirit has made clear. The Holy Spirit has revealed without any hesitation the truth I'm about to give you. Now the question we might ask is, when did the Holy Spirit do this? As Paul's writing the letter? Is this something that he's revealed previously? Well, it is something the Holy Spirit had made abundantly clear to the New Testament church and to the people of God throughout history. Paul, as well as Peter, John, James, Jude, they all warn of false teachers who creep into the church in order to lure the people away from the truth of Christ. John had said in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Paul himself had warned the Ephesian elders years earlier in the book of Acts, we read, Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In other words, the Holy Spirit has made this abundantly clear to the leaders of the early church, but it's nothing new to the people of God. It's all over the Old Testament. We see this as well. Jeremiah, there are prophets who preach and proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. Anytime God brings something good, anytime God brings something true, there are always those who would like to twist and turn the truth in order to deceive. And God always, always warns his people to be watchful. Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament, he says, God himself says, that if a prophet comes in, and even if what he says is true, but he leads you away in a different teaching to go after different gods or even a different version of the same God, stone him. You have no reason to fear him. A lot of false prophets today are very thankful we don't do that today. Deuteronomy 18, same thing. If a guy comes in and he has good teaching, but he makes a prophecy in the name of the Lord, saying he is speaking on behalf of God, and it doesn't come to pass, and it's not true, what's God say to do? Stone him. Have nothing to do with him. You don't need to fear that guy. And again, there's a lot of so-called prophets today are thanking their lucky stars. We don't drag them outside the city today. It's a fact, these people always tend to come in amongst the people of God in order to lead astray. Why? Because God warns, because that is always a present danger. They do it to build themselves up. They are not concerned with the things of God. So if they have always been an issue then, if they've always been present, why does Paul take this moment to say now the Spirit, it says it will happen in later times? Are we only going to see it in the last times? Clearly not. We've seen it through all the scriptures. But it is since Christ's arrival, church, we have been in the later times. I was talking with a family member this week, and he said, we're in the last days. Newsflash, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Scripture is very clear about this. Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. From the moment Christ came, we have been in the last days. Peter believed this, and he said it was confirmed in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This happens at Pentecost. This happens throughout the book of Acts. God makes it clear whenever Paul writes to Timothy later, 2 Timothy 3, he says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So when people say, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last times? The answer is yes. We have been for 2,000 years. Paul's warning is that there is a particular intensity of the deception as we draw closer and closer to the end. The deception will rise. And Paul says this, harmonizing with the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 24, verse 12, the love of many will grow cold in that time. So Paul continues this thought, saying the Spirit is making it clear that some will depart from the faith. And church, that's a word of encouragement for us. Some, not all, not most, some. Some will depart. Another translation say fall away. But depart is probably a better translation and understanding of this. And I'll tell you why. It comes from the Greek word episteme. And it means to remove oneself, in other words, on purpose, remove oneself from the position originally occupied to another place, to a different place. It's where we get the English word apostatize. It's not a stumbling. It's not a getting lost. It is a purposeful rejection and turning away from the right path. It's knowing what is right and choosing to go in a different direction. This is a stronger word than we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, when Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. This is not swerving like they hit a patch of black ice in February in North Dakota. This is directly driving off the road and right into the telephone pole. That's what they're doing. Paul mentions those who made shipwreck of their faith. This is stronger wording than that. This is purposely crashing the ship, you see. In our text, this is a purposeful and deliberate abandonment of the truth. It is someone who has come so close but has decided to run in the opposite direction. Hebrews 6 warns us of such people. Verses 5 and 6, it says, they have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. They've departed. And this is a heartbreaking reality, church. This should cause us to be very cautious and very careful. There are some who will come so close. They will seem to understand. They will seem to have it in their heart. They will seem to have it in their mind, but it never truly pierces their soul. Jesus speaks of them in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. He says that these are those, when hearing the word of God, they immediately receive it with joy. Why would that be a bad thing? It's good news. They hear the word, they receive it with joy. It's good news, but rather, church, they should weep, knowing the weight of their sin. And knowing the cost of it. And since they don't know the true cost of their sin, and they never understand the true value of the cross, Jesus goes on in verse 17 of Mark 4, he says, then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And I bet if we took a poll, a good majority of us have seen this happen firsthand. This hits us hard because we love those who seem to be in the faith alongside us. We know those who have claimed to love Jesus for years and years had such a passion for him, and yet they face something and completely fall away and reject Christ. Now, some may backslide. That's true. They know Jesus. They love Jesus, but they're in a deep spiritual pit. They've suffered shipwreck. Some may swerve from the truth and eventually swerve back. In church, we are told to do all that we can to ensure that they do. Jude 22 and 23 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire." You see, we are to do all we can to bring them back to repentance, to snatch them out of the fire. But this is not the person Paul is referring to here in our text today. He is addressing apostates who have left the faith, and what are they doing? They are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching, some translations say, doctrines of demons. And you might say, well, Pastor Jeff, who would do that? You got to be a real dummy to go do that, right? Who goes out of their way to follow a wolf? Well, that's the trick, isn't it? You see, the big bad wolf doesn't come knocking on your door with a big sign saying, "I'm going to eat you." The big bad wolf dresses like grandma and says, "Little Red Riding Hood, could you bring me another piece of cake?" Jude is very clear. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They fly in under the radar. They try to persuade, sway, lure, in the same way the snake tempted Eve. Did God really say? Genesis 3, verse 1. You see, the first thing that any false teacher will do is try and attack the Word of God. Because if they can do that, they can pull the rug right out from underneath your feet. They can attack the foundation on which you stand. Has God really said? Well, today it sounds more like Paul and Jesus didn't always agree with each other. Did you know that? I don't really think John wrote this letter. Did you know that? Jesus never talked about that. Or this is my favorite one. Well, what this verse really means to me, Jude 10 warns us of such people. He says these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed, but all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand only instinctively. And so their followers will go, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings, and doctrines of demons. The word deceitful here, it's very interesting. It's the Greek word planos. It's where we actually get the English word planet. Those wandering heavenly bodies that seem to drift through space. The idea is, as Paul uses this, is that as they are trying to entice others to wander after them. The idea is they are not only deceitful, but they are seductive. They say what sounds so good. These are not mistakes that they will repent of. These aren't random thoughts or conclusions they've come to through study and prayer. Paul makes it very clear it's demonic. And it's truly demonic. Church, this is spiritual warfare. The enemy, his minions, actively try to deceive and lure souls away from Christ. The way they operate, it is too often claimed to be or confused with the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the counterfeit. It is the opposite of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Holy Spirit is always drawing us to Christ, the God-man, not the TV man, not the preacher man, not the YouTube man, or in some cases, woman. This is why we must know the Word of God. Because those who would deceive would do so in a way that sounds almost right. It's a spoonful of sugar with just a drop of poison, but it's enough poison to kill you. Discernment knows the difference between what is right and what is almost right. While the deceptions rise and others may fall, it is up to the church to stand like the pillar of truth, Paul calls it, and stand on the truth of God's word and stand firm. But notice what he does next in verse 2. He begins to lay out this gross denial that these false teachers have. He reveals how these demonic teachings and these deceitful spirits operate, not just how, but through whom they operate. Verse 2, we'll read it again. It says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now here we see their corrupted conscience on display, don't we? Through their insincerity, some translations say through their hypocrisy. And that's a better translation perhaps because the Greek word itself is hypokrisis. It's where we get the English word hypocrisy. Why are they hypocrites? Because they're liars. They pretend. These men purposely present themselves as one thing externally, an image of piety, an image of righteousness, an image of holiness, but inwardly they are driven by wicked motives. A good friend of mine who is involved in a very big church movement, if I were to say its name, some of you are old enough to remember it, but he came out of it. We were having a discussion a while back, and I said, what do you think? Do they really believe it? He goes, oh, they don't believe it at all. They will do some of the most heinous things on stage and laugh about the people who bought into it when it's all over. They mock those they take advantage of. But on the platform when the camera's rolling, they seem so holy and so good. Paul expands on them later in 2 Timothy 3. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But here's the thing. We read this and we think they're victims too, that they've been deceived. No, they're not, church. Their deception is not to say they are victims. Do not feel sorry for them. Do not feel sorry for them. They are deceived in thinking that the reward they are earning will be worth it. They purposely lie. They purposely deceive because either they are not convinced of the truth of Scripture themselves, or they are, and it's just not as valuable as what they can get this side of the grave. And they see their audience as marks. What do you mean by marks, Pastor Jeff? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a pro wrestling term. A mark is who the wrestlers describe as the fan who believes the whole thing is real. I used to watch pro wrestling a lot when I was younger, and my grandpa hated it because he knew. He was in on, he saw it. He's like, these guys they're not really hitting each other so hard. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, Jeffrey, that man has that other man in a headlock. But he clearly just said, do you want to eat Denny's after this match is over? There are those who believe it's true, though. I had friends who would fight you over that. Hulk Hogan was really the strongest man in the world. He deserved to be champion. Today, it's somebody else with bleached hair. Who knows? And if that doesn't resonate with you, think of the false shepherd who only sees his flock as a means to an end. Ezekiel warns of these people. Ezekiel 34, verse 3, I'll paraphrase it. He says, they eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool. They sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. In other words, they gain influence. They grow rich. They build their own brand. They build their own kingdoms. Ezekiel says they feed themselves while the sheep are starving. Peter warns of such people. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The question has to be, how can they do this? We understand the why. Who doesn't want to get rich? But how? How could you look yourself in the mirror knowing that you've taken someone's life savings and promised them a healing and then just walk out the door when nothing happens as if it never mattered? How could someone do that? I know of a church that actively encourages people to quit their jobs, leave their family, sell everything they own, move halfway across the country to be a part of their campus, to be a part of their ministry. How can they do that? Ruin families, ruin marriages. How? How can they so consciously take the precious word of God and twist it and contort it and not be bothered in the depths of their soul? How can they do this? That idea is foreign to you and me, I hope. Our minds, our souls can't go to that place. But do not think for one second it's because they believe they're doing the right thing. In fact, they know they are not. Paul tells us their consciences are seared. What does that mean? How does that translate? Well, people believe one of two things, and I'll tell you my opinion. The first thing is they believe their conscience is seared, meaning they have been branded by a different master. The way you brand cattle. And their master is the devil himself. In fact, the NASB, the 1995 translation, translates this as seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Again, like branding a bull or a cow or a slave. They deny their master in order to preach and teach from the one they truly follow. The other way people interpret this is that their conscience has been completely destroyed, burned, like nerves that have been cauterized and can no longer feel anything. In fact, the word Paul uses for seared is where we get the English word for cauterizing a wound. Church, truly, I believe it's both. Because when you deny Christ and you actively pursue the things of the flesh, the things of the devil, you can no longer feel the things that are truly of Christ. 2 Peter 2:1 says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. That's a promise. That's a guarantee from the Apostle Peter. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They deny one master because they want to live under the rule of another. They can take the last few pennies of a cancer patient and guarantee them a healing because they want those last few pennies. They can prophesy false things. They don't have to live with the fallout when they've got it wrong. They've moved on to the next town like a carny. I won't exhaust you with examples of what these men do entirely or give you lists of names, though it's possible, but we'd be here all afternoon. That list grows every week. What I'd rather do is show you how to protect yourself, protect your own house from the deception for yourself. You see, it's one thing to ring the bell and warn of specific wolves, and I am happy to do that. But I'd rather give you tools for discernment for your own home. That's what Paul does here and does in other places. That's what Peter does. That's what Jude does. That's what John does. They're not above naming names. But more importantly, the church has to know how to watch out for the next round of parasite that would infect and feed off the body of Christ. So Paul says, these are the ones who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So now we see the content and the principle of their denial, you see. Notice what they do. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, Paul is obviously, he is specifically addressing the false teachers that Timothy had been left in Ephesus to refute. But we see the principle of seeing who they are and what they do, don't we? These are people who are taking God's good design and twisting it and contorting it to their own end. Forbidding marriage. Who made marriage? Who designed it? God did. So what are they doing? They're taking God's design and turning it around. Singleness is its own gift. Paul makes that very clear, 1 Corinthians 7. He tells the widows and those who are unmarried that if they want to stay single as he is, that's fine. But he also says, but if you don't have self-control, go get married. It's better to be married than burn with passion. Marriage was something God had made, but it's fine to be single if you want to be single. Don't divorce your wife. Don't leave her. Be a good, faithful husband. That was Paul's message. But to forbid marriage entirely, who would do that and why? Well, this is what's called a Gnostic belief. The Gnostics believed they had a secret knowledge. They would often take Greek or pagan beliefs and try to institute them somehow with a mystic understanding of God's truth. The Gnostics believed, like the Greeks, that anything that was made of matter, anything that was physical, was wicked and should be denied. So the same thing is true of food. How many of you know food is good? Too much of food? Yeah, somebody said amen too quick. like me. You want to go to Pizza Ranch. But too much of food can be a bad thing. To completely deny yourself of food is another issue altogether. To require fasting is good. Fasting is a good thing. But to require fasting in order for it to be some kind of gateway into holiness, that's really only ever going to accomplish one of two things, malnutrition or starvation. That's not the purpose of fasting. Fasting is giving up something in order to worship Christ, to worship God. We can revisit that another time. But that is a legalism of the most disturbing kind. Because if a preacher or pastor or teacher can get you to not eat, can get you to forsake food, what else can they talk you out of? How many of you know you need food to live? Right? But if I can deny you that, what kind of control must I have over your life? That's the method and the madness of the false teacher. Now, most people today, if someone were to come into the church and say, well, you can't eat grapes, you'd roll your eyes. Maybe you'd just not eat grapes for a few weeks, but if you really like grapes, you're going back and eating grapes, right? So what you do, eat, whatever. If they were told you couldn't get married or you had to leave your wife, we'd quickly say, what an idiot. We wouldn't listen to that guy, right? But note the principle. Note what they are doing. They are taking something God has given and putting a requirement upon it that God did not have. They're adding to God's design. Things that were to be received with thanksgiving are now weaponized to ensnare and to corrupt. We see this today in several churches. I know I dated a Seventh-day Adventist in high school, and she wasn't allowed to eat meat. No meat at all. To the point, she confided in me one time she accidentally ate a taco at Taco Bell that still had the meat on it, and she thought she'd lost her salvation. There are some churches who will tell the people within the church who they can and who they cannot marry, or if they're allowed to marry at all. But let's take it a little closer to home. You know, miracles are great. Healings are great. Deliverance is a blessing. But when we turn those into a requirement of the church, it is peak foolishness. There are churches who teach that if you are not seeing miracles and you are not seeing healings and you are not seeing deliverance, you're not really a church of Christ. That's a real thing. And they are the same as those whom Christ called out and said they are blind guides straining out a gnat to swallow a camel. And we should be receiving the things of God with thanksgiving because we are those who believe and know the truth. And that's the key to exposing the gross denial of the truth. We're consistently told to beware, to watch out, to be on guard. And from here, church, I'd like to give you three principles for discernment this morning. Three keys that will guard you in your own home. First, watch out for a teacher or a preacher who comes along and says, you can or should be like me. Watch out for a teacher or preacher who says, you can and should be like me. Look at how Peter describes such a person. He says in 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Their message is be like me, but the truth is they're not even like them. They are slaves to sin. Now, to counter that, someone might say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Because he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, you should be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But I would say to you, the end game is Christ. Paul wants us to be like Christ above all. Do not be like Pastor Jeff. Be like Jesus. Do not be like Mike Sullivan or Joel Wiltsy or Dale Johnson just because they're deacons. Do not be like them. Be like Christ. Our lives should point you in that direction as leaders in the church. Do not be like the guy selling DVDs to try to get you to perform miracles like he does, or fast like he does, or takes trips to heaven like he claims he experiences. That's not what we're to do. We are to simply be like Christ. Anything more, and we are falling short, falling into deception. Second, we look at Paul's text today and we understand we should watch out for those who will take something good and make it a requirement for salvation or a gateway or an unlocking ability for some kind of expected outcome. That's exactly what they were doing. Fasting, marriage, eating, abstinence, they're both fine. They're all good. The only thing really required in your relationship with Christ is repent and believe. Now, from that belief, you will want to pray. You will want to understand God's word. You'll want to come to church. Those are things that naturally come within the Christian. You have love, joy, peace, patience, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But to say you have to be at church 51 weeks out of the year as a requirement, we're never going to put on somebody. Works should flow from us, but they are not required for you to receive something extra. Watch out for something as the last one. Watch out for anything extra biblical. That which neither Christ, the apostles, or the Bible itself commands. I used to hear this growing up. God told me. God told me this about you. That's a great key for paranoia. God's been talking about me, right? And he didn't tell me, but he told this person. God told me, but he didn't tell you. This is only information that I have, direct revelation from the Lord. And church, I want to challenge you to have this response. Chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. Because God's not going to tell you something that he won't reveal to someone else, somewhere else. His word is sufficient. Jude 8 says, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They've always got this secret knowledge of demons and angels and you that Scripture does not reveal. They've got this extra revelation about your personal life. And often, if you test it, if you just take a second and look, it's as vague as a Sunday paper horoscope. How many of you know you'll face adversity this week? Oh, he's prophesying. No, that's reality. How many of you know you could meet the love of your life this week? Some of you are married. You better hope you married them. You could. They use words like could, possible. God deals in absolutes, doesn't he? Church, we have to learn to demand, give me evidence from the word of God or it is a lie. Chapter and verse, please. It is a denial of his word. It is to say that God has spoken, but not enough. He has to use me too to speak this to you, this extra revelation that I've discovered. It makes someone dependent upon the quote-unquote man of God, the prophet, the apostle, because they've sold us then on the fact that the Bible isn't enough, that God's word is not sufficient. Church, it is a gross denial that leads to a further deception, and many have been ensnared by it and will be ensnared by it, but we must stand on the word of God. And that leads us to the final point this morning, that promise of a good design in the truth. Having exposed the great deception, the gross denial, Paul now shows us the good design we are given in God's creation. Verse 4, he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. How many of you know we are given what God has given? To seek more is to say he's not given me enough. To chase after more only leads into deception. It's a denial of his sufficiency. And specifically, it is often an attack on the sufficiency of his word. If everything created by God is good and God's word is from him, then his word is good. Amen? Every single false teaching in one form or another is a denial of God's word. Throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Paul confronts the way false teachers handle the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, we'll get to this in a few weeks. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless, just to name a few. In fact, 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament all address false teachers and their teaching. You think we're supposed to be aware of these things? To be watchful for these things? Anyone that adds, twists, or takes away from the Word of God, you think we should watch for that? We should be. But Paul's emphasis here are the things created by God. He says in Genesis 1, six times, God says what he created was good. When he created the universe, he saw what he made and he said it was good. The idea is that the things of this world are all not inherently evil. And to say that they are is antithetical to God's own account of creation. God created these things that we would receive them with joy and in response with thanksgiving glorify him. Now, since the fall of man, it is true that we have not found a thing that we haven't tried to twist and turn, worship, or use to gratify ourselves. That's absolutely true. But that does not mean the things themselves are inherently evil. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, Paul says. His emphasis is that in our receiving, we are turned to worship the one who gave it to us. In receiving with a response of worship, we are fulfilling the purpose with which it was given. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Romans, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Food is good. Starvation, purposeful starvation, not fasting, not biblical fasting, but starvation and gluttony both reject God's design for food. Marriage is great, but abstaining because you want to unlock some secret or something of that nature is just as bad as lust and adultery and tainting the marriage. If we are denying the good because we're so afraid of the bad, all we are exhibiting is a great lack of faith. But if we are abusing that which is good in order to gain a super faith, we're going in the opposite direction, which is also wrong. In short, Christians should not base what is good for their life based off what some man with a microphone tells them is good, regardless of his opinions or his charisma. Instead, guard against the very things that deceive. There are times where I confess myself, I will say something like, I think a better translation is blank. I did that already in this sermon, right? Or I might say a better way of understanding this text is such and such. But hopefully, when you leave, you're not scratching your head wondering how Pastor Jeff came to that conclusion. You're able to see it through the rest of the sermon. You're not leaving going, where did he get that from? You're not sending me a four-page email, Pastor Jeff. How do you explain what you say there? No, you see it for yourself within the scripture. And that's what Paul is modeling for us here. He takes us back to the Torah, to Genesis. Always remember, whatever is given from the pulpit may and must be tested. And so Paul concludes with verse 5. He says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now elsewhere, Paul will refer to the word of God as a means of salvation or a word concerning salvation, 2 Timothy 2:9, Titus 2:5, for example. But here, Paul is more than likely talking about the creational word of God, as we see in creation in Genesis 1 and 2, which he just referred to. When God decreed all things good, they were. When God says it is very good, it is. But sin does have that way of tainting things, doesn't it? When Christ declared all foods clean, Mark 7:19, he's not saying that food, you should just go eat everything, but use sense, right? Food doesn't enter a person's heart, but his stomach and is expelled. And he declared all foods clean. He removes, when he says this, he's removing the dietary restrictions of the law. Some people today, some Protestant churches are trying to implement, you can't eat pork, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat rabbit, and so forth. We cannot do that. We know from the book of Romans, from Paul, that the law was temporary. It was meant to point to Christ, and it was meant to separate Israel from the pagan nations surrounding it. But what the false teachers would do, and there are those who do it today again, is they manufacture a works-based system of holiness which denies the finished work of Christ on the cross. It denies the grace of God. But through prayer, through an intimate relationship with Christ, we may know true gratitude towards him and truly receive all that he has for us. That's the good design of God. I think it's a good design, don't you? But when we don't understand that his death is sufficient, that we need only turn and believe, we become susceptible to deception. And it has caused many to fall when the deceptions rise. But the church of Christ has to stand. I'm going to bring this to a close and ask the worship team back, and I want to say this. When God's word is denied, Christ is denied. Where God's word is treasured, Christ is glorified. In the late 1800s, there was a movement in the Baptist that was called the downgrade controversy. Churches at that time were denying the infallibility of Scripture. They would say things like, we can't really know if the Bible means this or says this, or if the apostles really wrote that. They were denying the necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. Everyone's basically good, so the cross is only symbolic, was their message. They denied the existence and eternality of hell. And they affirmed what we call today as universalism. Everybody eventually goes to heaven. There is no hell, they would say. And one man in the denomination, and I mean one, stood up and he pushed back. And eventually he had to have the courage to leave his denomination and just pastor his church. It said that he was the most hated man in all of London. His wife would later say this downgrade controversy played into his failing health and ultimately led to his death. You see, to be the one with discernment is to be the one who stands against apostasy. There is a cost that comes with it. And though he was the most hated man in his day, history remembers him today as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You see, to be the church that stands upon the word of God often means we stand alone. But church, remember, we are not just people standing against deception, but we are a church that stands on the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And from there, as John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. Will you stand as we close in worship?